Wow. Well, here we go. And this is the passage out of Matthew 1, right? The birth of Jesus was in this way, right? Before they came together, Mary and Joseph, you know. Again, this is Peter Lighthearts, and, you know, Peter talks about patterns. And what we're going to get a heavy dose of in the early part of this handout are all of these different parameters. Some people think this about the virgin birth. Other people think that. And Peter explores all that. And that's really good for us. It's good for us to know. It's good for us in our call to witness to people. Because you know what? If we're supposed to be people who go out and somebody has an objection and it's along the line of this or that, we ought to be able to provide an answer for that. You know, it's like if you go to a doctor and, you know, you tell a doctor, doctor, I have a broken clavicle. And he goes, what's a clavicle? Right? I mean, you really don't want that to happen, right? So the same thing, if somebody comes to us and has an objection about the virgin birth or what about this, and we've never heard of it, and it's new to us, well, I mean, that can happen. We're just people, right? Some of us are just getting started in our Christian life, but others of us, these things are helpful. Boy, I'm really good. According to the Nicene Creed, the Lord Jesus was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, right? In the past few centuries, many have challenged and rejected it. So here we got some and others. Some reject it because they don't believe such things can happen. Others reject it because they think it, oh, that's a part of the myth. And they look to mythology and they see other stories about that sort of thing. You go down the page a little bit farther. Some, however, question the virgin birth because they say, you know what? The New Testament really doesn't teach it very clearly or consistently. Somebody might say, do you know that you don't find anything about that in John or Mark? They don't even mention it. Neither does Paul. So they could argue it couldn't be all that important, and many things appear in only one. But our comeback is many things appear in only one or two books of the Bible, and yet we believe them. Why should every book in the Bible contain everything? That's a good answer, right? But do you have that in your toolbox to answer it that way? There's no doubt, after all, that both Matthew and Luke teach that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary when she was a virgin. Matthew says, before they came together, okay? That's the whole idea of marriage. That's the whole idea of sexual union there. That Mary became pregnant before she had sexual relations with Joseph. Mary is explicit in Luke, and she says this. This is the bottom of the paragraph right before the end. I know not a man. That's what she says to the angel, right? So should clear it up pretty definitively. Right? Last paragraph in verses 22 and 23, there's a prophetic basis for the event here. And what we mean by prophecy is, again, we're looking in the Old Testament and we're seeing these patterns, right? Matthew shows this by frequently citing the scripture that Jesus is specifically fulfilling. The life of Jesus is shaped in a way because it is shaped in the fulfillment of prophecy. All right, so now we're going to go to the Hebrew word Alma, which means a young woman. It doesn't necessarily mean a virgin. Some of you could go, oh, I didn't know that. You know, so these are helpful things for us, right? But Peter's going to resolve some of that here. And now we're going to move down halfway through that paragraph. Isaiah 7 is the only passage where the word Alma is used in connection with childbirth. So a child born to an Alma, that's a young woman, is odd, to say the least. Isaiah says it's a sign, right? And then Peter's going to go into this intramural debate that we have in Christendom here and what the Roman Catholics do about this idea here of virgin birth. I'm going to look at the last paragraph here. The Roman Catholic Church has resorted to the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, right? Which refers to Mary's own freedom from original sin. Because they say, well, you know what, if Jesus is still carrying the stain of sin, unless Mary had an immaculate conception. Now, we don't want to go there, right? there's no reason to go there. But the point is that they are trying to make sure that Jesus was free from all stain of original sin, which is taught in other places in the Bible, that he's sinless, right? But if you go that way and you talk about Mary and you talk about the Immaculate Conception, you have a regression that goes back along Mary's whole genealogy. What about those before her? And so you don't want to go to endless genealogies. Top of the next page. Matthew is making a different point when he talks about the virgin birth. He says nothing about sinlessness here. The point he's trying to make, the emphasis is on Jesus as the deliverer from sin. His main emphasis or point is not on Jesus' own freedom from sin. That's taught all over the Bible, right? We don't need the virgin birth for that. The episode is framed as a part of the creation story. The word Genesis is there. And if you go back to Genesis, you see another pattern, okay? And this stuff is just like, it's really kind of out there, but it gives you this picture that the book, the Bible is this just incredibly dense and complex, beautiful picture. How many times have you thought about it this way? Mary is the earth over which the heavenly spirit hovers to form a new creation. Anybody ever think of the virgin birth in that way? But the virgin birth is a pattern of that. Mary is the earth over which the heavenly spirit hovers to form a new creation. Joseph rising from sleep to take a wife reminds us of Adam in the garden, taking Mary as his wife, just as Adam took the newly created Eve as his wife. The virgin birth is thus a sign, a signal of God's new initiative, of God's new creation. When we opened this series, we talked about, you know, the genealogy, the genesis of Jesus Christ, so that we would go back and think about the book of Genesis and this pattern is building. A new creation, not the original creation of the earth, but us, right? This new creation. Our salvation does not come, it cannot come from inside humanity. The Bible teaches that all over the place, right? Paul says, I know that in my flesh, no good thing. It cannot come from inside humanity. We are not capable of saving ourselves. God has to come in from outside if we are going to be saved. That's Jesus coming into the world. A little farther down. The virgin birth passes a judgment on all human efforts at self-salvation and our prideful pretense that we can put the world right through the political and technological or educational means. And we are always trying to do that. Humanism just wants to play a role here. You know, it's almost like that old thing. And I remember reading this in Catholicism where the whole idea is that, you know, God really wanted to save the world, but, you know, he needed Mary. You know, it's just importing all of this humanism, you know, to make us feel better. Like we have this indispensable role in all of this. If the world is going to be put right, God must enter the world from the outside because everything that comes from within humanity is corrupted and weak. All God's people said, amen. We know that from start to stem in the Bible. We can also note that Isaiah and Matthew's use of the name Emmanuel. And by the way, sometimes it starts with an E, sometimes it starts with an I. It's the same word, just coming through different languages down to us. You'll see it both ways. It means God with us. The virgin birth means that Jesus is God with us in the human flesh, God who has taken on human nature to be with his people and to save us. The virgin birth thus tells us something about the nature of Christ. It is not as if Joseph and Mary had a son who later became the Son of God. So there's not this idea that Jesus was kind of like born a human and later on becomes the Son of God, right? Economically and positionally, he is placed as the king at the Father's right hand. That's true. but he didn't become the Son of God later on. So what does that mean? That means there is not even a single moment when the humanity of Jesus existed by itself. There was never a time when he was a human being just like me and you and then became the Son of God. It is God's humanity. And this means that Jesus really is God with us or God near us. God enters into, turn the page there, nature, into human nature in its fullest sense. There is no distance between God and Jesus. Again, all of the heresies, all of the cults want to put some distance between, you know, Jesus is almost God, but not quite. No. No distance between God and Jesus, even if for a single second, this one writer says God was involved in a particularly direct and intimate way in the creation of his humanity. To deny the virgin birth and introduce instead human sexual activity is to distance God. God couldn't do it without our body parts, right? To deny the virgin birth and introduce instead human sexuality is to distance God unacceptably from the production of the Holy One, right? From the beginning to end, Jesus is both God and with us. Next paragraph down. Matthew is also importing more from Isaiah. And I don't know if you remember Isaiah. You probably don't. But years and years ago, when we went through the book of Isaiah, we came upon the king Ahaz. You see him circled there in the middle. He really was a very bad king. I made a lot of references to the similarities between Ahaz and then President Obama at the time, which is, that's a long time ago, right? So, but Ahaz was not a good king. And God was going to do a miracle for his people there a little farther down. He's trying to get Ahaz to come on board with this. Yahweh offers through Isaiah to give the king a sign. Though a wicked king, Ahaz pretends to be a pious and says he won't test the Lord by asking for a sign. Oh, we don't need that. We don't need that. We trust you, Lord. We trust you, Lord. Ahaz never trusted God. Isaiah sees this as a test of the Lord's patience and announces that the Lord will give a sign anyway. God's going to go ahead and do it, even though the king said, I don't really want a sign. We're on page 63 at the top. In other words, the prophecy is about the birth of a child who will be called Emmanuel, or God with us. And the context there is Ahaz is dealing with this military threat there to Judah. A little farther down. The prophecy of Isaiah is directly related to Matthew, verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he it is who will save his people from their sins. Like King James got stuck in there. This new Emmanuel won't save his people from Egypt, Philistia, Babylon, or Rome, but from their worst enemy, which is sin. Jesus, the virgin-born one, comes as the one who will achieve the victory of God. The sign of the virgin birth is a sign of victory over enemies. Now, right here in this essay, we're going to pivot to this whole idea here about what does this sign of this virgin birth and this Son of God coming with us, what does it really mean? And that's where we have like this double-edged sword. He comes for comfort and he comes for vengeance. Both of them. Both of them. It happened when he first came, and when he comes again, it's going to be both of them. It's going to be a great day for, Lord willing, all of us, right? It's a double-sided prophecy. Ahaz attempted to sound pious and godly. Oh, no, I don't want to test God by asking for a sign, even when he's offering one. A little farther down. Because of his false prophecy, which Isaiah knows is a form of unbelief, the sign of the God with us is not only a sign of victory, but a sign of impending judgment. Remember Zechariah in the temple? This child is set for the rising and the fall of many. not just blessing, but curse. Not just positive sanction, but negative sanction. Two edges all the time. The sign of Emmanuel is a sign of impending judgment, victory, and judgment, right? Last sentence there. The birth of this child means that God is with Judah, but the presence of God can be, here's these two words again, comforting or condemning, depending on our faith. This is what we want to highlight today on this first day of Advent. God came faithfully 2,000 years ago, and he brought comfort for some, condemnation for others. And when he comes again, he will come just as faithfully, which means both of those will be present. Comfort for some, condemnation for others. The presence of God can be comforting and condemning, depending on our faith. If God comes near to a disobedient, faithless people, it can only mean destruction. Now, some of you may see some scribble on the bottom of that page there. That's because that's very similar to what our gospel lesson is about. When Jesus is talking about his coming, right? And the Bible gives us many, many times when God comes. Our Old Testament lesson is about that when we get to the sermon. Our New Testament lesson is about that. And our gospel lesson is about that. He comes to visit people. And sometimes it's comfort and sometimes it's condemnation. But there are many of them. Turn the page. This too is a part of Matthew's story. As soon as he's quoted from Isaiah 7, he gives us an example of a king very much like Ahaz. Wow, when was the last time you thought of Ahaz in similarity with Herod? But that's what Peter's going to do here. Right? A king who was very much like Ahaz. Remember? Remember Herod? He was so pious. You know, and when you find him, come unto me again so that I may worship him. Really? Right? He's Ahaz. You know, this is, you know, one of the things we appreciate about Jim Jordan and Peter is they're so full, and that's why we want to be saturated with the Word of God, that they see these connections that unless we're filled with the Word of God, we don't see these connections. Of course, this is the work of God's Spirit, so we're not. The work of God's Spirit through his word, so be filled with his word, right? So he gives us an example of a king very much like Ahaz, a wicked king who acts piously by pretending to want to worship the king alongside the wise men. A king who refuses to acknowledge the sign that is given, the sign of God with us. Who is that king? It's Herod, right? He can't rejoice at the news of a new king. He'd be a rival. Many Jews received Jesus, but Jerusalem and the center of Jewish leadership is hostile to Jesus. And leadership matters, right? It says that Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him tells us that. As goes the king, so go the people. That's why it's pretty important who you vote for. I'll leave that right there. Right? Next paragraph down. So we're going to move into another parallel that maybe we don't recognize. By his very name, Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, brings to mind the Joseph of Genesis. When was the last time when you thought about Joseph, Jesus' father, you were thinking about Joseph in Genesis? Peter's going to do that for us here. Both of them have dreams. They act on those dreams. Both of them go to Egypt in order to protect and save their family. Both of them are righteous guys. Right? A little farther down. Joseph is the seed of Abraham who blesses the nations by providing food. Remember Joseph in Egypt? Right? He made sure that they had all the grain. He provided food for a famine-stricken world. Joseph, the father of Jesus, too fulfills the promises of Abraham. He ends up going down to Egypt in order to what? Bring food, because he feeds this hungry world because Jesus is the true bread that comes down from heaven. When was the last time we thought about that? About 8 seconds ago now, right? And Joseph acts repeatedly to ensure that this bread is preserved for the nations to eat. Joseph, the son of Jacob, became a great ruler. Joseph, the father of Jesus, does not rule Egypt. He does not even rule in Israel, but he's still a king. He is called the son of David. And you know what? If your father's a king, you are a king. He administers the law with mercy. He receives revelation by dreams, just like Solomon, like Nebuchadnezzar did, the other kings did. As a king, Joseph ensures that people have bread. Joseph, the father of Jesus, is obedient to the vision so that bread, the bread of life, born at Bethlehem, which is the house of bread, can be preserved as bread for the Gentiles. Wow. Next arrow down. In Matthew's gospel, when Herod, Ahaz, right, that pattern, refuses to acknowledge the sign, the Lord brings in Gentiles to worship that the Jewish king refuses to worship. Jesus' birth is a sign. The Jews refuse the sign. The Gentiles accept it. In this story, it is foreshadowed by the great reversal that takes place in the gospel, right? The wise men come. We could go down to the next paragraph. The stars represent rulers. The appearance of a new star tells the Magi, right, the Gentile world, that a new king has been born. The Magi come and they pay homage to Jesus, just like the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon's court. So patterns, 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 patterns. And by the way, when we go to our gospel lessons and we read about, you know, the coming of the day of the Lord is like when the stars will fall out of the sky. We don't have to think that this means that literally those entities like the sun, which is a star, is falling out of the sky. Has anyone ever heard of someone who is like a sports star? That's a human being, right? Or an entertainment star? That's a human being, right? Well, they didn't have a lot of sports entertainment in the first century, but they did have politics. And so they had political stars. And so when you read in the Bible that stars are falling, you don't have to conclude that there's this cosmological event where literally the stars are falling out of the sky. But political, probably 25 years ago, when I was going through the book of Revelation, we studied this in more depth. And I remember this one sermon that I gave, and the name of the sermon was Lights Out for Troy. And it's the same idea. And you know what? The lights have gone out in terms of the gospel being jettisoned. That's what's happening here. And Peter's showing us these patterns, right? Oh, I guess I want to read most of this here, and I have time to do it, okay? This king is born here. Let's pick it up in the middle of that paragraph. The last is a prophecy about the future of Jerusalem and the fact that the Gentiles will assist in bringing up the house of the Lord and will make the house glorious for a full temple of treasure with the Gentiles. That was true of Solomon's temple, which was last page now, which was full of the plunder of the Gentile nations that David conquered. But these Gentiles will willingly bring their treasures, like Cyrus, sending material back with the exile. Last paragraph of the essay here. This is what the sign of Emmanuel means. God is with us, and those who trust and believe and obey can be confident in the face of all enemies, in the face of sin and Satan and death, in the face of Rome, in the face of Assyria, these other enemies, Pekah, which was what the, and Remaliah, they were in Ahaz's day, right? But God with us threatens the rich and the powerful who resist God and puts a pious face on their unbelief. Emmanuel is a sign. Here's Zechariah in the temple, right? This child is set for the rising and the fall of many in Israel. The rising and the falling. This two-edged sword. And he still is. And so when we think about that Advent that was 2,000 years ago, I want you to think about blessing and cursing, about comfort and condemnation. And when we think about the second coming, it's also going to be comfort and condemnation. He still is. Jesus is the God come near, the God with us. In the New Testament, this is called his presence, or parousia, parousia, the day of the Lord. It means his presence, when he comes near. That is a sign of life unto life and a sign of death unto death. The only right response in the face of this sign is humility and repentance and faith. Emmanuel has come, and so repent and believe the good news. That's a pretty high level synopsis for us mere mortals to go through. But we got through it. And I hope that it gives you a nice picture and a biblical picture of what Advent is all about. We're going to get a similar take on this in a more Jim Dujak dumbed down way than the way Peter is presenting it. But this idea of comfort and condemnation is what Advent is all about. Any thoughts? Critiques? Come on, Terry, you're our anti-Peter guy here. Yep. Nothing today? Come on. Oh, can't get the ball rolling here? No? Anybody? Yes, Eric.
The sin and death, is it like serving Satan? Sin and death?
I think what he is saying here is that we don't have to be inordinately afraid of Satan. Satan's real, okay? We want to be on guard and all that. But we don't have to be afraid. We have to have a healthy appreciation of our tendency to sin. But he's saying that we can be confident in the face of the enemy. So those three are enemies, right? And so we don't have to fear death in the way we used to fear death, right? And we don't have to fear sin in the way we used to, and we don't have to fear Satan in the way that we used to. And we don't have to fear the faces that men will make at us and women. You'll find that out when you get married. That women can sometimes make at us that can just, you know, reduce you to feeling like a piece of, the Polish word is gówno. I told you it's going to be a bad day. So, Eric, did that answer your question?
Yes.
He said you can have more confidence on those three issues. Those three issues, you know, unless Christ comes and we're kind of like taken off the earth, you will live a long time in your life battling with Satan, battling with sin, and the specter of death ahead. But you don't have to face it the way you did before. You can face all three of those with much more confidence because the conqueror is on your side. The conqueror is within. Joseph.
Page 61.
Yes.
Second paragraph, page 61. When I was reading that prior to coming here today, my mind immediately went to the doctrine of election. It's all through here. You know? And it's clear. I mean, it's clear. I have a lot of Christian friends who are not, who don't believe in election.
But that's not going to stop them from receiving God's mercy. Yes, right.
If I could get some of them to read this, just this one paragraph, I mean, how can a person read this one paragraph?
Which paragraph particularly?
Second paragraph, page 61.
Okay. Yep.
I'm just saying, if they could read this.
Oh, the self-salvation stuff. Yeah.
How could they still believe that they have something to do with their self? I know this is not God's word. This is Peter's word. But still, I mean.
Yeah.
I know this is a pet peeve with me. Why can't people see it? That they have no part. We have no part in our salvation. It's all God. This is the doctrine.
Part of it is our American context, honestly, that we are trained from day one, you can be whatever you want to be. Your path is all about your choices. And there are some truth to that, right? If I work hard at being a carpenter, I'll probably be a reasonably good carpenter. If I don't, you know, there's some truth to that. But we transport that thinking about self-determination into this realm where God is sovereign over those things. Yes.
I was just listening to Dr. Luther this morning, and he indicated that, did you have any say in when you were born?
Yeah.
Did you have any say of where you were born? What circumstances you were coming alive?
Yep. Right.
And he likened that to your salvation. You don't have a say.
Right. If you're born Italian, you're Italian. I mean, it's just the way it is. Father God in heaven, we thank you again. Help us today. And Lord, please, Lord, with this liturgy, fill us with your joy. Do a work of recreation in us today. We ask that you would make it so. In Jesus' name, amen.